spider verse from last week is 1 Thessalonians 1:10. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. First Thessalonians 1:10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. I spoke with John yesterday, not long after his accident. It was a pretty ominous wound there. I noticed that it severely limited his work day. I think he had to quit trimming his grass at 10 p.m. last night. So I knew that his day was shortened quite a bit. I am extremely nervous today, and I'll just confess that to you. I don't know why, but to the point of tremors, I am nervous, and I don't know if it's a something in my spirit or in my body. But I apologize. I might skip around unintentionally. I appreciate your prayers. We are in the book of 2 Thessalonians this morning, the 16th lesson in our New Testament survey. Did you get a copy of the lesson? Is there anyone that needs a copy of the lesson? Raise your hand real high. Joanne? Anybody else? All right. 2 Thessalonians. Now, this is a short letter, and we will try to read the letter, not all at once here in the beginning, but as we go along, and we'll get through all of it. And then I would like, and my intention is to wind up the lesson with a few minutes of what I would call a rambling time, dangerous ground somewhat. I don't have notes, but it's an opportune time for me to clarify some things that go in theme with 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Zondervan's Pictorial Bible Dictionary says this about the letter to the Thessalonians, the second one that is. Evidently, the Thessalonian Christians had been disturbed by the arrival of an epistle purporting to come from Paul, which he had not authorized. Some of them were suffering harsh persecution. Others were apprehensive that the last day was about to arrive, and there were still a few who were idle and disorderly. The second epistle serves to clarify further the problems of the first epistle and to confirm the confidence of the readers. On your front page there, I have a copy of a first century Macedonian coin. I thought that might just be something that would interest you. I would say that the vertical stripes were not put there by the Greeks, okay? they weren't that clever. It was put there by my low-inked printer, but Paul wrote this letter shortly after, it seems, after his first letter to the church. I have broken the three chapters here into two basic categories or divisions. The first being worthy of the Lord's kingdom. Chapter 1, verse 5 says this. Well, let's just start at 1:1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Worthy of the Lord's kingdom. And I believe that it is important for us, and I put it like this, keeping a proper perspective. I can't stress to you this morning the necessity, the importance enough of keeping a proper perspective in our Christian lives, a balance. And we will wind up, as I say, rambling a bit, maybe clarifying some things, but if you'll keep that in mind, that your life and mine, as God's people, should be balanced, it should be properly viewed. Our worldview, for instance, should be proper. Your life should not be epitomized by constant mountaintop and valley. If your life is like that, then there's growth needed. The life that Christ procured for you. Well, let's just ask, who are we to be conformed to? We're being conformed to the image of Christ. Was His life like that? I've known professing Christians who one day you'll see them and, well, I don't want to be ugly, but the blessing in God's kingdom for me has been over the years people who are, the Bible says, the same. Now, I don't mean there's not growth. I mean there's constancy, faithfulness. And may I say, just to put into your mind, there is a steadiness when it comes to the subject of the return of Christ. There's a steadiness. I was only sort of joking last week when I mentioned some who are looking for a license plate with 666 on it. I'm only sort of joking. Because there are those that are making a good living preying on the sensational reaction and approaches to the coming of Christ. And I believe that it is the proper perspective of God's people that we watch and hear. In other words, every time that Lebanon hurls a bomb in Israel, we're not scrambling to a verse in Ezekiel. Okay? That our hope, our thoughts are on Him. So, a proper perspective. Lest I get too ahead of myself, Paul deals with suffering here in verses 1 through 5. God uses suffering. Verse 3 says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith grows." Your faith grows. How does our faith grow? Well, God here is using suffering to build up our faith. Now, here's something that has helped me. And I don't know if it was Martin Lloyd-Jones. I forget who I was reading. But he was talking about suffering. And if we're not careful, we will ascribe in our minds suffering as only persecution from the government, for instance. Threats to our religious liberty, they're suffering. Nero and Paul, that's suffering, right? The Inquisition, Jeremy, the real Inquisition, not the one that you said we did not, by the way. It was not an Inquisition. It was, we turned the lights low. I mean, once we saw the sweat start beating up on Jeremy's head, we calmed down a little. When we think about suffering, though, we think, the Inquisition and the rack, the torture, their suffering. Well, it was. And it is, may I say, in our world still happening. But what I learned is that sometimes our suffering, sometimes it seems to others to be pretty minuscule, but it affects us. And you know what category that falls under? Suffering. It's still suffering. But we brought it on ourselves. I feel so guilty. Suffering. Suffering, and God is able to use that to build up our faith. In verse 3 again, your faith groweth exceedingly, the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. This is the context here. He goes on in verse 4, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Here's the context. And so a proper perspective in suffering. Do we enjoy it? No. Do we make ourselves, do we beat ourselves up sometimes because we are in a valley, we are in darkness, and it must be something I did. Well, maybe it is, but it's suffering, and God is able to use that to increase your faith, to increase your love to the brethren, to bless others. Verse 4, he says, we glory in you in the churches of God. He's saying that when I'm traveling around to the other churches, I'm telling them about you. And God is able to use these times that we go through, and as we remain faithful by His grace in them, He's able to use those to be a blessing to others. In verse 5, God uses suffering to show His own righteousness, a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. Now, what about this suffering that the Thessalonians were under? Well, he talks a lot about trouble in this letter. Verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Judgment's coming. God, here's a blessing to me, is God sees the trouble that you're in. God sees it. And that's one of the things, if you're struggling this morning, I would say to you, is resist the thought that God doesn't see, nor does He care. So, well, I would never think that. I would. I have. In the darkest time, what's absent? It's light. It's dark. Resist that temptation to think that God doesn't see. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He sees the trouble. He knows. He recompenses the troublers. Now, if you're a English language connoisseur, you'll know that I coined a phrase there. Troublers is not really a word, but it is my lesson, so there it is. I exercise a bit of sovereignty over my Sunday school lesson. The troublers, you know what I mean, the troublemakers, them that trouble you. Judgment is coming. He recompenses the troublers. He's coming. Praise God, He's coming in might, in vengeance. He's coming in destruction. He says, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest. Now, here is not a command for them to rest, as in a verb. What He's recompensing is tribulation to them and rest to us. You see that? The way that reads here in the King James is He's commanding them. I mean, that's the way I just naturally inferred here, is that He's commanding them to rest with us. No, that's not what He's saying. He's saying God's coming. Jesus is coming back. He's bringing tribulation to them. He's bringing rest or relief to you. Rest is a noun meaning an easing, a relaxing, as in a less vigorous confinement. Let me ask you who suffer right now. Does that sound good? A less vigorous confinement. Rest. And so we keep a proper perspective regarding suffering, regarding judgment, regarding hope. He's coming. He's coming to be glorified and admired. Verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. He's coming to be glorified and admired. And I've said this, should be our first and most precious thought about the return of Christ. When you think of the return of Jesus, is this first? Is that we will admire him. We will be in his presence. We shall see him face to face. It should be. It should be. And then think about this with me. The return of Christ should not trouble us. You want to know if your eschatology's a little bit off? Does the return of Christ trouble you? Verse 1 of chapter 2. Well, let me pick up verse 11, so I want to read all the way through. Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we beseech you, brethren, and here is that theme that ran through 1 Thessalonians, running through 2 Thessalonians, that is, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Paul is apparently responding to some misunderstanding and some confusion brought about perhaps by another letter that was sent to them, purporting, as we saw in our first statement, to be from Paul, which it wasn't from Paul. Let me ask you, can you relate a little bit to what the Thessalonians were going through, and that is somewhat of a confusion about the return of Christ? Remember, I asked you months ago how many of you were confident in what you know about end times. We had one church member raise his hand, and we had one visitor who was under the age of 12. That was it. Why? Because sometimes it can be confusing. And I realize that I'm on the internet. And so I have to think about these things and throwing names. But let me just say it this way. Just because a man can quote chapters of the Bible at a time does not make him an authority on end times. Take that. I was looking as I was here this morning, and Brother Kyle took the liberty. I was looking through the library there, and I saw a quote by Matthew Henry, and it says this: errors in the mind tend greatly to weaken our faith and cause us trouble. This is a commentary on 2 Thessalonians. Let me read it again. Errors in the mind tend greatly to weaken our faith and cause us trouble. We should always watch and pray, but must not be discouraged nor uncomfortable at the thought of Christ's coming. Did he not, Paul that is, encourage the Thessalonians in the first letter to comfort one another with those words? Those of you who have indulged a bit in the eschatological realm and you have listened to men like the one I mentioned a moment ago, have you found that as you consume 30 minutes of that boom, boom, boom speculation, that you come away edified? I've done that. I've watched and listened, and I usually come away anything but edified. There's a supercomputer. I almost imitated him there, but I won't do that. There's a supercomputer able to. Have you heard that one? Do you remember December of 2012? Guess what? We're still here. Do you remember 1988? You remember that? Some of you know I was not born, Brother Rise. Well, ask your parents, smart aleck. 88 reasons why Jesus is coming back in 1988. Guess what? We're still here. What's the point? Should we not read the Bible and try to gather, glean the truths about his coming? No, that's not true at all. If so, Paul would not have been explicit in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. But should we have a proper perspective? Should our lives be epitomized by an even keel, even in this area? Absolutely. When men are continually wrong about eschatology, it shouldn't trouble us. When we think we're witnessing a falling away, chapter 2, verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Let me ask you, how many times have you thought in your lifetime and in your parents' lifetime and their parents' lifetime and in their parents' lifetime that they were witnessing this great falling away? I'm just simply saying we need to be careful and be men and women of God with a proper perspective. When we consider the man of sin mentioned in chapter 2. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So the timing of the revelation of the son of perdition should not trouble us. The audacity of the claims of the son of perdition. He opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Paul is really explicitly describing what's going to happen. And yet he says, don't be troubled. Now, what about this temple? I'll throw this nugget out to you, eschatology guys and girls. God, the man of sin is going to sit in the temple of God. What does he mean? Best I can tell, we have three options. One is Paul was writing to an immediate situation, and this is not end times for us. Some people believe that. Two, that the temple is going to be rebuilt someday, and the man of sin will sit in that temple. Some people believe that. Or three, the temple of God is spoken in a metaphorical sense, symbolic sense. Some people believe that. You want me to tell you which is right? Sorry. But that does create an issue there that's worthy of conversation. Verse 5, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now ye know that what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Who is this? Who is holding back the powers of Satan here? Is that what he's talking about? Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Who is this? Well, I've heard that it is the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit is removed, then the forces of Satan are unleashed. I've heard it is the gospel. I've heard it is the Roman powers. You want me to tell you what's right? Ask for the cow. Verse 8. And then shall that wicked, capital W, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Verse 11. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. When we consider the man of sin, we should not be troubled. When we consider the end of them that are perishing, we should not be troubled. But wait a minute. Wait a minute. Let me just put it this way, and it's here in your notes. I'll just read it. While the fact of God's punishment of sinners does not cause rejoicing in us, God does get glory in his justice and judgment, even in the meting out of the penalty. Now, explain that. I can't. It's beyond my understanding. But our part is to preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already. And God, in his justice, gets glory. In his judgment, he gets glory. Even the meeting out of the punishment in justice, God gets glory. His coming should not trouble us. His coming should comfort us. His wrath is not for us. He's not appointed us to wrath. We saw that last week in chapter 5 and verse 9. His mercy will keep us from evil. Chapter 3 verse 3 says, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. His peace and grace are ours. Chapter 3, verse 16. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. So here Paul writes a letter speaking of the return of Christ. They perhaps misconstrue, misunderstand. Some people would say they go to seed on some things. They get another letter claiming to be from Paul. It's got them tore up. And Paul is trying to put a little bit of water on the fire here and say, the God of peace. the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. We're going to speak a little bit at the end of the lesson on these things again, Lord willing. Let's move on and look at the second division in our lesson, and that is that we be worthy of the Lord's calling. Not only worthy of his kingdom, but worthy of his calling. And we take that from chapter 1, verse 11. Wherefore, also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling. We have in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians a comprehensive dealing, if you will, of Christian doctrine. We spoke last week of the Trinity, the deity of Christ. Here we have in this little letter a proper and a masterful work on, although it's not a treatise on doctrine, it is a masterful work on the doctrine of what we believe about salvation and what a wonderful thing it is. The Lord's calling. And I've put it this way, we should walk with some things in mind. That our lives, first of all, are about His pleasure. Chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, we read them earlier. But notice toward the end of the verse, fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness. We're about His pleasure. We could read Ephesians 1 and enjoy those verses regarding the good pleasure of His will. Our salvation is found in His purposes. Chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Pam and I used to be friends, and she gave me this book to read, and I read it on the plane, and I told the little girl sitting beside me, if I could roll this window down at 35,000, I'd chuck this book right out the window. We're not friends anymore, Pam and I, and that's the reason. JK. Right? JK. But I remember this fella and saying that he could not find any mention of election when it pertained to believers in the New Testament. And I was banging my head up against the wall figuratively. I thought if I did it literally, and on these planes they get a little nervous and start doing something like that. But how in the world? Spurgeon says, if you could read the New Testament without seeing election, without seeing His choosing us and rejoicing in it in the New Testament, if you could read the New Testament and not see that, surely you haven't picked up anything in the New Testament. The Lord's calling is we are about His pleasure. Our salvation is found in His purposes. We are beloved of the Lord. He has chosen us from the beginning. He has sanctified us with His Spirit. He has granted us faith. He has called us by the gospel. He has called us to glory. Wow. There in a couple of verses, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and word. And so our salvation is in His purpose, but our stability is in Christ Himself. By Him we can stand fast or stand firm. By Him we can hold the traditions, that is, the doctrines, the precepts of the Word of God. By Him we have consolation and hope and comfort and sureness and peace. For how long? Everlasting. Forever. Now there's comfort, there's hope, there's peace. And then our faithfulness, we wind up, our faithfulness is commanded. Chapter 3. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. What is the disorder? Well, let's go on. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly. See, there's the disorder. Working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness, there's that encouragement to be quiet. Interesting. They work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So commands here laid forth that we would be faithful to pray, that we would be faithful to obey, faithful to wait, faithful to work. And this was a real problem. Do you remember 1988 again? Remember what some people were doing? They were buying brand new cars on credit, knowing full well they couldn't pay for them, but assuming that Jesus was coming back in September and they wouldn't have to pay anyway. That is what I'm trying to warn against, that mindset. I would not think that any of you folks would do that. But it's possible that that's what the effect of this was on the Thessalonians. It's possible that that's why some were refusing to work. Is why do we need to work? Why, as they say, polish the brass on a sinking ship? Jesus is coming, so there's no need to work. Paul says, you work or you don't eat. There's the proper perspective that I'm trying to get across. We work. We work with our hands. We study to be quiet. We live quiet lives. We are responsible. And those who don't, who will not, exhortation, separation. Now, I've got 5 minutes. Here's what I wanted to do today. I was asked, after the very first lesson, to clarify something I said. And I'll try to quote myself best I can. I said something like this. Well, the Bible says that things have to get worse and worse. And I said, the Bible doesn't say that. And I was asked to clarify that. Now, I'm going to try to do this quickly because I literally could, this is one of the things that kind of gets my juices flowing. I could ramble on. In fact, if you don't mind, but I'll just go on to the next service. Okay, got a little chill right there. Maybe I better not do that. Let me read something for you. The profanation of the Sabbath. Profaneness of language. Drunkenness. Gambling. And lewdness. Exceedingly increased. And what is less commonly remarked, but is not less mischievous than any of them, a light, vain method of thinking concerning sacred things, a cold, contemptuous indifference toward every moral and religious subject. Surely, that is somebody writing in our day. That was written in the late 18th century. Things were really, really bad, morally, in America. If I ask you this morning, are things going to get better? Can things get better? If things got better, would it damage your eschatology? And then lastly, have things ever gotten better? What do you think about homosexuality in America? I spoke with one man this week and he said it's like every fifth person. You know what the truth is in America? Probably less than 2% of our population. What do we see? We're witnessing the propagation. We're witnessing the promotion of this. Keep things in perspective. What would you say about violent crime in America? Did you know in 2010 we had the lowest violent crime rate since the 70s. What are you saying, Brother Russ? Things are getting better and better? I'm not saying that. I'm saying that your vision of world and end times should not invest you in pessimism. Would you have put yourself... This was Timothy Dwight who mentioned this, said this earlier. He's a grandson of Jonathan Edwards. Put yourself in late 18th century. What would you have said about what's going to happen? Well, if you are of a certain eschatological mindset, you would say, well, we've got, what do you say, drunkenness, profaneness of language, we've got gambling, lewdness. We've got a cold and contemptuous indifference toward every moral and religious subject. What's going to happen? Well, it can't get any better and better. It can't get any better. John MacArthur said there's no hope for a better world. I love John MacArthur, but I do not agree. What could God do? What would you have said if you were hearing this from Mr. Dwight? Well, this is just the way it's going to be. The Bible says plain, you think you're going to get worse and worse. What happened in the 19th century? God's Spirit was poured out in America, in the world. This is the clarification of what I said months ago. Do I believe, as we read earlier today, that before Christ comes, falling away, man of perdition revealed? Do I believe that before he comes, he could do a mighty work in America? I sure do. You're not saying amen or nodding or even smiling at me. Why? Well, are we that invested in defeat? Does the fact, the concept of a great revival in America Does that mean, well, that's going to put off my eschatological time frame? That's going to put off my calendar? We should pray that God would do something in America and that He'd let us be a part of it. Oh, thank you. I feel so much better. Maybe that's why I was nervous this morning. But I really believe that. Some of us are pessimistic. In fact, you would call us pessimillennialists. We are pessimistic to the point where nothing good. In 1973, for every 1,000 persons 12 years or older, there were 47.7 victims of violent crime in 1973. In 2010, when it bottomed out, 15. Well, this must be postmillennialism at work. No, I don't believe that either. I just believe that we, when we hear that things aren't quite as hell-driven as what we've been taught, I believe it's a direct result of dispensationalism that has caused us to look toward and for the bad things. And that's one of the things I hate about traditional dispensationalism, is that the rapture, the snatching away that we read about last week, is for one purpose, and that is to get me out of this mess. That's not our hope of the return of Christ. I don't know if that clarifies it or confuses. Does the Bible say that things are going to get worse and worse? It says that evil men shall grow worse and worse, or wax worse and worse. Guess what? They do. And it's happening. What are we? God has not appointed us to wrath. Comfort one another with these words. That's my point. And I guess that I am slippery sloping right into being labeled something. But I am not comfortable being labeled. And you should be careful before you start labeling someone. I believe the gospel has not lost an inkling of power, an iota of power, since the days of Christ. It hasn't. Still the power of God and salvation. We still have hope. God, let me say it this way. God is doing exactly what God wants to do in this world. And see, that fits hand in glove with us who believe in the sovereignty of God. For those who don't, they don't like statements like that. Because if they're honest, they have to believe that God is worried. As I say, God is huddled behind the wall with His generals trying to figure out His next plan of action. His next stratagem. That's not my God. He is fulfilling what He set out to do. That's the proper perspective, I believe, that we need to live in, walk in, abide in. I believe that when the sinner sees you at the workplace and he sees that steadiness, that'll do more to be a light to him than being able to quote a chapter in Ezekiel and try to label something that's going on now. When he sees that faithfulness, that constancy with you, that abiding in these things, that hope, that comfort even when things tend to trouble others, that's light, that's salt. And that's what I'd like for God's people to be in view of these things. Father, thank You this morning for the way that You love us. Thank You that our hope is our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we look for His appearing. We pray that You bless these people. Speak to our hearts. bless our worship time now together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.